right, before we get too far along here, I am echoing a little bit up here, so if I don't know if that means something's on or what, but that would be great if that wasn't happening anymore. So this week we're going to start a brand new series really focusing in on love. I am reminded of the desperate need we have to talk about what the Bible says about love every single time I walk into a greeting card aisle and am deeply offended by what the world says love is all about. Every time I see a movie, every time I hear the phrase, fell in love, I want to throw up, and over the next 3 weeks you're going to find out why. That's where we're going, but we're going to start off with some questions that I think are very important. And I was struck by the importance of questions years and years ago in my very first job interview. Have you ever been in a job interview? Do you remember your first one? I was unbelievably anxious. Because I was living in a little tiny town, and there were not a lot of decent paying jobs. And so it wasn't like I had like 56 jobs to pick from. If I didn't get this one, I was going to be taking a job that paid a lot less. And so I walked into the interview, and I knew that there were some qualification issues that I was having in this particular job that were highlighted very, very quickly in the interview. I was applying to be a recruiter for a master's degree level physical therapy program. And so they asked the obvious questions that you would expect one to ask in that sort of interview. So started off with a fairly easy question. So what do you know about physical therapy? I said, really not much. I said, okay, well, do you have a graduate degree? I said, no, not really, no, not at all, actually, no. So have you been a recruiter before then? And I said, I'm not sure I've recruited for anything in my life. So this is a graduate-level physical therapy recruiter job, and you don't know anything about physical therapy. You don't have a graduate degree, and you don't know anything about recruiting. I said, yes, that's correct. And he said, okay. And he went on to ask some other questions. And at the end, he said, so do you have any questions? And I had been told one thing about interviewing, and that was show up with good questions. And so I pulled out my piece of paper. Most of my shirts always have this little pocket here. I had a piece of paper folded in eighths. I pulled it out. I neatly unfolded it, and I said, yeah, I have a couple of questions. So tell me, for example, I was wondering if it were my job to make people want to come to this particular physical therapy program. I looked it up. There are like 85 physical therapy programs on a master's level in the United States. Why would someone want to come to this one? Like, what would the selling points be that I have to work with if I were recruiting for this particular program? And the director said, well, you know, that's an interesting question. Actually, we're the only physical therapy program that's at a Christian college, that's on a master's level program. We also happen to be one of the shortest programs in the country, so we have a couple of really neat distinctives. And I thought, oh, that's really interesting. That's really great. And I said, okay, so, and I also wondered, like, what are the kind of ways that recruiting has been done in the past? Like, how have you gotten your current students? Because if my job were to be recruiting, I would want to build on whatever avenues you were already getting students from. Like, do you have relationships with other undergrad programs, or what's going on? And he went on to say, well, we have some formal relationships with a couple of different schools where their programs feed into our graduate program. And he said, so that's a really good model that we found works and whatever. And I said, oh, that's really interesting. And I went on to ask three or four other questions. 2 days later, I got a call and got the job. No experience whatsoever. And quite frankly, I have seldom in my life done a worse job performing a paid service in any capacity than I did in that job. I was not qualified, but I came up with four really good questions that made me sound fancy, and so I got the job. It also may have been that nobody else applied, but I don't know that for sure. But I was reminded then of the importance of questions. And, you know, I realized over the years, as I'm trying to get to know people, there are a lot of questions I want answered. But what's fascinating to me is when I'm trying to get to know people, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this, the most important questions, sometimes they can't answer for themselves. Sometimes everybody around them knows the answer, and they do not. The more disconcerting reality is if that's true about everybody else, it's probably true about us too. So for example, I know that I have brown hair. This is not a hard thing for me to know. I can look in the mirror. My children, on a daily basis, try to convince me that I have black hair. I do not have black hair. I have brown hair. I hold up like things that are black next to my head, and like everybody can tell I clearly have brown hair, except for my two children. So there's certain things I know. But then there are other things that only you guys could answer. Somebody asks me, almost every week, somebody will ask me, how did Wednesday night go? To which my answer is 100% of the time the same thing. I don't know. You have to ask them, right? Like, my experience in your, I don't know. The other thing, my wife and I have an ongoing disagreement about something about me. That is that I think I'm funny. Now, some of the most important people in my life, including my wife and the lead pastor, disagree with me on this. So, and Carolyn, the Kurt's assistant, is nodding right now. I'm not sure what that means, but it can't be good for me. So there are some things I can know about myself, but frequently, some of the deepest things about me are things other people know about me. Sometimes I might mask those so they don't know the right answer, but a lot of times, the most important questions about who I am as a person, I have yet to figure out the answer about me myself. Today, I want to start off with what I think is one of the most important questions that we need to explore the answer to about ourselves. One of the most important questions we need to know, not, and you know, there's always two answers. Am I funny? You know what? My head says yes. But when I pause before I make a joke and think, should I really tell this joke? It says that my heart is saying something else. Have you ever found that to be true about you? Like, you know, there's a head answer and there's a heart answer. There is an answer that you can snap off and it's your routine. You know, anybody asks the question, you know what answer to spit out real quick. But if you stare yourself down in the mirror, sometimes there's a different answer. One of the questions that I think is the most important for us to ask, and the one we're really going to wrestle with over the next couple of weeks, is answering the question, am I loved? At the end of the day, do I genuinely believe that I'm loved? Now, we all know, you have been in a church for at least 12 minutes now, so you know that the official answer, probably you know, the official answer is yes, you're loved. So if I like, you know, took a show of hands, how many of you know that God loves you? You'd all be like, yeah, I know that. But this is where the difference between the answer that's up here and the answer that's down here can be very different answers, can't they? Like, in my most complicated moments, do I believe that I'm loved? I know it's an important question when I watch how much time and energy we put into trying to be lovable. It's amazing to me how much energy is poured into trying to be lovable in life. This is the employee who's trying to prove his worth at work, working beyond what is healthy, letting other commitments drop so that he or she can get ahead at work in order to make an impression on the boss. What is he or she trying to do? Trying to be loved. This is the woman, sometimes the guy too, who is trying to get attention by how she dresses. What's happening? Trying to be loved. This is the friend who keeps it all together. They bury their own stuff, and everybody around them knows you can dump on so-and-so. Everybody can just dump on them. This is what like verbally or get them to do stuff or whatever. You know, they burn their own lives out, helping everybody else. Why? Because they're trying to be loved. This is the person who is filled with anxiety and is constantly trying to hide parts of themselves. They don't want to admit certain things about themselves. Why don't they want to admit stuff about themselves? Because they feel like the false image of themselves that they present is more lovable than the real them that is hiding deep down inside. All of that energy, and you could probably think of 100 other examples of ways that people spend their energy trying to be loved. And this is men and women, this is children, all the way through folks who are elderly, this is every person on earth desperately longs to be loved. And so often begins with an abiding assumption. When they answer the question from their heart, am I loved? The answer, if they're being 100% honest, is, I'm not sure. I don't know. Maybe not. I just don't know. They know the answer's supposed to be yes, but the hard answer's different. The next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about what it means to be loved, to experience love. And I want to make sure that as we talk about this, I want to focus not on just knowing intellectually that we're loved. I want to focus the next 3 weeks on what it means to actually know, like deep, deep down, that sort of knowing that goes beyond just what you think to what you are fundamentally committed to be true about the world, the thing that would shock you if it weren't true, the thing that would take you by surprise if it weren't true. I want you to be so confident that you are loved, that nothing could ever change your mind about that. I am 100% convinced that if I push this podium hard enough, it will fall off the ground, off the stage, and fall to the ground. How many people would be shocked if I pushed it off the stage and it just like floated? Right? Like, that would be super weird. And if I were awesome, I would have figured out a way to make it happen, but I didn't. So don't wait for it. But we all know, like, you know gravity, right? You know that one push and it's just going. I want us to know that we are loved on that same experiential level. And no matter where you are, if you have been a follower of Jesus for like 13 minutes now, we're up to 18 minutes now. So 18 minutes since you walked into church. So if you've been following Jesus for the last 18 minutes, or you have been following Jesus for the last 18 years, or the last 48 years, I am convinced that this is one of the most foundational and important things we can wrestle with as people, is to become wholly and completely convinced of the love of God. You read through Paul's letters. Paul was one of the early church starters. He wrote a bunch of the letters in the New Testament. Periodically, he will stop in the middle of a letter and say, you know, the one thing I'm praying for you is just that you would know the love of God. The one thing that he desperately wanted over and over again for different churches was not just for the new people in the church. He wrote these letters to everybody in the church. He said, I just want you to know that you're loved. I'm convinced that no matter where we're at in the spiritual journey, the pathway to growth is a deeper, more abiding, more profound sense of the fact that we are wholly and completely loved. And I'll be honest, this is personal for me too. When I am honest, I'm asking you to be honest today, so I'll be honest. When I'm honest and I try to sit still and reflect on a verse that just tells me God loves me, 1 John 4:8, we're going to read in just a few minutes. It says, anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. When I think about verses, the only point of the verse is God loves me. And I try to sit with that thought for a couple of minutes. I don't just try to move on past it, but I try to like let that thought soak in. In my most honest moments, my initial set of thoughts are, you know, that's just too easy. Man, that's just like really self-centered for me to sit here and think about how I'm loved. Man, I don't think that's quite challenging enough. Isn't the truth supposed to be more challenging, like harder than that? Because that's not hard. That doesn't like make me have to work. Isn't truth supposed to make me work? I sit there and all of these excuses for why I need to move on to other parts of the Bible jump to my head over and over and over again. You know what that tells me? At the core of my being, I am one of those people who, when I answer the question, am I loved, answer, I'm not really sure. And I bet I'm not the only one. And so we're going to focus on love for the next couple of weeks. We're going to start off today just talking about what love really is all about. Next week, we're going to talk about what it means for God to love us. And the following week, we're going to talk about what it means to authentically love others. So that's kind of where we're going. You are in 1 John chapter 4. Let me reread verse 8 to you one more time. 1 John 4:8 says this: anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love comes naturally for God. When you think of God responding to you, what do you think is his most natural response? One way to answer this question is to imagine for a moment that you were sitting in a room. You're sitting in an empty room, just you. Actually try to imagine this for a moment, almost like a waiting room. And you're sitting there and you're waiting, but what you're waiting for is an upcoming meeting with God. And you're just waiting, and God could show up in 20 seconds, or he could show up in 20 minutes. You know how it is when you're in a waiting room. You never know quite how long it's going to be. And so you're sitting there waiting for him. And if you were to let your imagination fill in all the details of that scene, the colors of the room around you, what the chair looks like, how it feels, if you were to let yourself fill in, are there windows in the room or pictures in the room? Are there other people in the room? Are you alone? What's going on? Fill in all the details as you anticipate God showing up to tell you that it is your time to meet with him one-on-one, just you and him. How do you feel? Do you feel excited? Do you feel anxious? Do you feel confused? Do you feel joyful? You can tell a lot about what you really think God automatically reacts to you, first of all, by how you would fill in those feelings. I know what I think my doctor thinks of me by how I feel when I'm sitting in the doctor's waiting office, right? I fully expect my doctor to be like, next. And be like, come on. And so I'm like uncomfortable waiting for this, what is probably going to be, my doctor is not the nicest human being in the world. It's just awkward. And the other thing that I want you to picture now for a moment, finally the moment comes and God shows up. He opens the door, walks in the room, his eyes set on you, and immediately his face changes. What does it change to? Does it change to something welcoming? Does it change to something excited? Does it change to something frustrated? Does it change to something neutral? My mental picture of God in that kind of a moment is him going, huh, okay, come on in. It is not overly joyful. It is not overly emotional. It's not particularly negative. It's just, okay, come on in. You're next. That is how I would feel in that moment. That says a lot about what I think God's natural reaction is. But the Bible teaches us very clearly, in no uncertain terms, that God's natural reaction to you is love. He doesn't have to work himself up to loving you. He doesn't have to, like, push hard to try to love you properly. My cat, I have to work hard to love. I have come to believe it is not cats in general. I don't particularly like my cat. Because my cat is really obnoxious to my dog. Like, they met when the dog and the cat were approximately the same size. And so the dog still thinks the cat is bigger than him. And the cat still thinks he's bigger than the dog. And so if the dog gets anywhere near the cat, even though the dog could like stomp the cat just like, doesn't even matter if the dog is doing anything. The cat just winds up and wham, every time. Claws fully extended, just bing. I just have a hard time liking this cat. So all the time I'm like walking up behind the cat, I'm like, whack. But I have a hard time liking this cat. I have to work to like this cat. And I think sometimes that is our assumption about how God feels. We have done enough stupid things like whacking the dog that we are no longer likable. And so God has got to do some like serious work to actually get to a place of liking us. Parents, do you know what I'm saying? Right? Like, have you ever felt this way as a parent? You're like, I am not a happy camper right now, but I know the right answer is I love you. So here we go. And I think sometimes we think that of God. Like, God is like holding his annoyance at bay because he really just wants to like be aggravated at us. But in reality, he's just loving us because it's the right thing to do. Don't you love it when people are loving because it's the right thing to do? It's so genuine. But that's not the truth for God at all. The truth for God is that what comes most naturally to him when he thinks about you, interacts with you, sees you, or encounters you, is it is most natural for him to love you. Because love is what comes naturally to God. The image that we're given of this is the crucifixion. Several verses later, this is what this passage says. And the cross tells us something very important about love. It tells us, number one, love is not in words alone. Somebody can say, I love you all day long. It doesn't mean much, right? Like, has anybody ever been told that somebody loved them and after the fact you're like, oh, no, you did not? Anybody? Like, no, you don't. Like, 14 seconds of observation tell me you do not love me, right? It takes a lot more than words to reveal love. It takes really significant sacrificial action. Love will go as far as it possibly can to show its love for you. It will pay whatever cost it possibly needs to pay. It will go as far as it needs to go. Love is profoundly active and profoundly sacrificial. But it's important, I think, for us to remember that love also has limits. The love of God shows up as the cross of Christ, as God becoming a man, allowing himself to be crucified so that the payment for your sins is taken by God himself so that you can be forgiven and he can lead your life and you are entered into a relationship with him that you don't deserve. God went really, really far. But within the cross is the implication that there are things God cannot and will not do. God can't make you accept the forgiveness that he is offering you. See, there is a very real hell for people who reject God. And that is an expression of the love of God too. Because if God forced everyone to accept him, he wouldn't be loving, he would be manipulative. See the difference there? The only way for God to authentically love everyone is to give them the free choice of receiving and returning his love or rejecting and walking away from his love. Love has limits. Love respects the autonomy of the other person. Love is an offer. Love is an invitation. Love creates an opportunity. Creates a choice for the object of its love. Love always presents the one it loves with a choice. That is a free choice. I remember the day that I proposed to my wife. I had planned to, we're from Rhode Island, there's this park that we always used to go to, and there's this carousel that we rode, and I was going to propose on the carousel, and it was going to be beautiful, but the carousel was broken down that day. Right at that moment, you're like, for real? I had this whole great plan. It was going to be awesome. But I proposed at this bench where we always sat, and it was cute and whatever. And oh, but the question, "Will you marry me?" has to be a real question, right? Kristen, my wife, had to be able to say no for her yes to matter. Does that make sense to you? I all the ladies are like, yeah. And all the guys are looking at me kind of puzzled. I'm not sure what that means. But I couldn't force her into saying yes. Or for the rest of my life, I would wonder if she really meant it. I couldn't manipulate her into saying yes. Because for the rest of her life, she would wonder if she really meant it. Had to be a free answer. Love always creates free answers, free questions, authentic choices for the one that it loves. You know, it's interesting to me, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment here. We often say we accept love. The Bible, in the verse that we're just about to read here, 1 John 4:16, it says this: "We know how much God loves, and God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love." It doesn't say we accept love, it says we trust love. See the difference there? I just think this is really important when we think about the nature of love. When we accept love, that means I'm somehow receiving it into myself. I'm staying the same, and I'm just letting love in. Trusting means that somehow I'm having to surrender control to love. Somehow I'm having to let go of something in order to let love be a part of my life. And this certainly is true. The moment my wife said yes, well, that's not true. She could have broken it off during the engagement. The moment we said our vows at our wedding, my wife and I intertwined our lives in such a way that there isn't independent decision-making anymore. I have to trust her. She has to trust me, because we could ruin each other's lives or make each other's lives, right? It takes, love demands trust, far more than just acceptance. I loved that word. And so there has to be a choice to trust or a choice not to trust, right? There has to be a choice. Are you going to trust love or are you not going to trust love? And so we have in this verse, the second verse that I just read, 1 John 4:16, I love the first part of this. It says, "We know how much God loves us." Love, in order to be trusted, must be known. Love has to be known. You have to actually know you're loved, not know, like, have an idea of. Love, to know love, goes far beyond just having an opinion. It goes far beyond what we would say when we say, "Well, I think," or, "Well, I hope." We use all those words wrong, but regardless, what we're saying in those moments, can you imagine if somebody accepted a marriage proposal saying, "Well, yeah, I think you love me," right? Bad plan. Can you imagine somebody accepts a wedding proposal, "I hope you love me"? The implication is, I don't really know, but it would be awesome if you did. This is a bad plan, right? When you are encountering love, in order to trust love, you can only trust love as far as you really deeply know it. I will never forget this moment. I watched my son. The first time I saw my son climb a tree, it was this like 12-foot tall tree that kind of bowed out like this. So you climbed up. It was just the trunk that must have fallen down, and it kind of made an upside-down U like a rainbow. And he was small, and it was tall. And I watched him climb it, and at the end I remember asking him, "Wesley, how did you know that the tree was going to hold you and you weren't going to fall?" And he was like, "Dad, I just knew. I just knew. Like, I knew." I was like, "Yeah, but how did you know?" And little kids who are honest said, well, I just knew. And he was right. It did hold him. He climbed just fine. And all my feelings were not accurate. And his just, I know, Dad. I just know. And since then, if he tells me he knows he can do something, I spot him, but I let him go for it. Because I don't want him to, I want him to like be able to hone that ability to know. Right? It's knowing on that level. Like, why do you know? I know because I know. Well, why do you know? I know because I know because I know. I just know. It goes beyond opinions and thinking and feeling and hope. And it's just really, when we're talking about love here, and I almost didn't even say this, but let me just make sure. I'm not talking about feeling warm and fuzzy. Right? Like, Jesus being crucified, I doubt he was having warm, fuzzy feelings for you. Just to be clear, like, he was hurting a lot, barely conscious, losing blood. I would imagine he had a headache. I am sure he was very hurting. I doubt he was like, oh, it's just butterflies right now and rainbows. Like, that's just not realistic, right? Love is not about warm, fuzzy feelings. Love is about something so much deeper. And I don't mean that there aren't positive feelings. I very much enjoy my wife. There is an emotional component to love. The problem is when we make it the only component to love. It's more than how I think or how I feel or how I hope. It's knowing in the deepest sense possible. It is literally making it so that it is impossible for you to convince me otherwise. Impossible. No. You cannot convince me. So if I got back to the podium, if I got the podium to float in the air, how many would you would actually believe that podiums can float? None of you. You all believe I tricked you, right? You still believe gravity works. You still believe that left to its own devices, podiums fall. And somehow, so even if your eyes told you something different, you would still believe the podium should be falling. Because you know that you know that you know that podiums fall. That's the place we're trying to get to in our love of God. Do you, at a base level, believe you are loved or not loved by God? Or even more basically than that, do you, at the most base level, believe you are loved or not? You can tell by whether or not you walk around feeling secure or insecure. You can tell by whether or not you walk around feeling confident or unconfident. You can tell by whether you walk around bragging or letting other people take the credit. Or whether or not you have a chip on your shoulder or something to prove. Whether you feel fearful or peaceful. Fundamentally, if I believe that I am loved, particularly if I believe that I am loved by the God who created the universe, who has more power than all the rest of the people in the world put together, I will be at peace regardless of what you think of me or say to me or feel about me, because you fade to insignificance. Because I know he loves me. And I don't just know, like, you know, like I know, like we know the podium would fall. I know he loves me. How do we practice this? How do we practice being loved? Have you ever thought about this? This is a skill. I want you to know this. Being loved is a skill. You can learn to be loved. Many of us have learned not to be loved. We have learned that if we open ourselves to love, it's not safe. And so we have learned to not be loved, to stand kind of at guard. Things that call themselves love are not safe. They're not okay. And so I need to passionately filter all of that and settle for other things. Love is a skill that can be learned. How do you learn to love? Or no, how do you learn to be loved? Some simple suggestions this week. Thing number one, you want to practice being loved? Sit for 5 minutes a day and literally do nothing but be aware of the fact that you're loved by God. Just sit there for 5 minutes. Start a timer. 5 minutes. And you're going to come up with, if you're anything like me, 506 things you ought to be doing. I got to go feed the cat. I have to feed the turtle and the dog. We have so many pets. I do not understand. But anyway, all I know is there are four people in my family. Three of them like pets, and therefore we have three pets. I did not get a vote. But nevertheless, I did get a vote. And I voted for what my family wanted. But nevertheless, you sit there, and I think about that, or I think about who I ought to text. I remember everything I should have done yesterday, right? I was supposed to get back to this person. I was supposed to get back to that person. Every day, I have 57 things on my task list to do, and that doesn't include any of my meetings, and that doesn't include any of the phone calls I'm supposed to make. It's just tasks. All of that stuff just comes flooding into my brain every time I try to sit there and just be loved. Sit with this one verse, 1 John 4:8. Just sit there. All I want you to do for 5 minutes, read that verse and let it be true in your life, because it is true. God is love. Or this verse, 1 John 4:16 that we read. Sit with this one. We know, you can make this personal, I know how much God loves me, and I have put my trust in his love. I know how much God loves me. You'll think to yourself, and all the thoughts will start running. No, I don't. It's all right. Next week, we're going to talk about more about God's love. I just want you to sit 5 minutes and let yourself be loved. Another thing to do that can help is to start jotting down motives in your journal. Some of the good things that you did throughout the day, why did you do them? Did you do them to impress somebody? Did you do them to get noticed? Did you do them to get loved somehow? Jot that down. You'll start finding out all the things you're doing throughout the day in order to get love in your life. And then you stop doing those things. Just take little risks. You know, I'm not going to do this to try to impress that person. I'm not going to do this to try to make that person happy. I'm not going to try to do this thing over here just because I know it'll keep the peace. Notice the things that you do to earn love and just stop doing them. This is the risk. You see, the other part of this is that love must be trusted. My favorite book on love is a book called Surrender to Love. I just love the title. But the author of the book uses this profound image for love. He says that allowing yourself to be loved is like learning to float. How many of you float? Can float in the water? Right, this is the problem I had with the image, is that I actually don't float either, but it still sounds like a cool image, so I'm going to share it with you anyway. And if it turns out to not be true, floaters, don't let me know, because I'm going to use it for the rest of my life. But he talks about this, and this makes sense to me. He says, if you're learning to float in the water, if you thrash around, you definitely will not float. You will sink. The only way to authentically float in the water is to let go of your control and lay back and trust that the water is going to have you. I tried this, it did not work, but I assume that it's true with water. And I resonate with this when it comes down to learning to be loved by God. Because so often, we are trying to be loved by God. Meanwhile, we are thrashing about trying to make ourselves lovable in all these different ways, wondering why it is we're not experiencing the love of God, because we are sinking, because we are trying too hard. I'm trying to force myself to be lovable. I'm trying to force everybody to like me. I'm trying to control everything around me. Meanwhile, there literally is not a chink in my armor left for God to get into in order to actually love me. And what I need to do is surrender. I need to not accept love, but trust it. I would challenge you, this is the other way to practice being loved. Find little ways that you can take risks this week that make room for God to love you. The best example of this I can give you, a buddy of mine, he was making very, very good money. And he started exploring the love of God. We actually read a couple of books together and whatever. Really started saying, you know what, I want to make room for the love of God in my life. I said, I feel like I need to make some risks. I need to take some risks. And I said, well, and he was, over the course of months, we were exploring this together. And there came a moment where he said, you know, this job opened up. And I'm thinking about taking it. And I said, really, tell me about it. And he told me what kind of job it was. And it was definitely up his alley and clearly what God had made him to do. And a place he could have some significant spiritual impact in his community. Very cool. Except that it was a 3/4 pay cut. 3/4 of his pay gone if he takes this job. Family of 5. Sat his family down. He said, guys, I think this is what I'm supposed to do. And he did it. And it has been financially difficult. Like, don't you want that story to end with, and God met all of his needs, and it was wonderful, and it was easy. And that wasn't the story. It was financially challenging, and the work turned out to be 10 times harder than he thought it was going to be. But in the midst of the financial challenges and the hard work, he has encountered the love of God in a way that he never did at his old job. And I find that inspiring. He took a risk. And he knew it was a risk because he wasn't going to say like, oh, clearly God wants me to do this. He's like, I don't know. I think this is something God would want me to do. I don't know, but I'm going to take the risk. And he took the risk and it paid off. It's been amazing. So sit for 5 minutes a day, journal about your motives, give up, let it make trying to manipulate other people into loving you and take a risk.